Well, this morning we're going to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. So if you have your Bibles, you are welcome to turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. The general theme of 2 Peter is about combating the beliefs and practices of those who were not in unity with the foundational beliefs of Christ's true church. And this morning, we're going to be reminded why we are gathered here. We're also going to be reminded of what our mission is and the confidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah that we have been studying about in Genesis, in our Genesis series. So I'll read for us 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to 21. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, our first point this morning is that the Messiah has arrived, so let's be purposeful in using our earthly time to tell others about Jesus. The beginning of the chapter talks about how through God's power, he has given believers everything they need to live a Christ-centered life, so that every believer can expect a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of God. In other words, the believer's confidence in their eternal future, which, by the way, is secured by Jesus, should be influencing how they live the rest of their days here on earth. We should come each week expecting to be spurred on in our faith. We should come each week ready to exhort one another to make the most of whatever time we have left here on earth. You know, and that's the thing. Well, how long is that? I don't know. For each of us, it may look quite different. The Lord may return. How much time do we have left? Isn't that the question? Now, as we forge ahead in reliance upon the Holy Spirit to live with intentional purpose, Peter talks much in this book about the attacks we should expect to face. Yes, opposition against the core basic doctrinal beliefs of the Christian church, they are never going to disappear. They will always be present. That's why in verse 12, Peter says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." See, one of the best ways to combat the attacks that believers will face is to simply go over repeatedly the things you already know. Is that something? Peter is explaining to us, hey, I already know you know these things, and you're well-rooted in them. Let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you again the exact same things you know. Oh, you've heard those fundamental truths 1,000 times already. Well, that's great, because we're going to go over them again as a blessing each and every time we do. You know, if we consider the ways of professional athletes or or even accomplished musicians, they are well aware that to go over the basics again and again and again and again is key, because it not only ingrains them with the most basic and totally fundamental principles, but it allows them to then recognize error very easily. They do these things all day long. They know what they're doing, and they understand errors. They understand bad habits. It protects them from forming bad habits. You know, the same is true for believers. The more we talk about the core foundational reasons of why we gather together, then the more it will equip us to live with purpose. It will make it much easier to recognize error, and it will also protect us from living without eternal purposes. So if you and I are interested in living a purposeful and meaningful life to God's glory, then we must never become disinterested with repeating the very basics of the faith over and over again. It will protect us from distractions. It will keep us centered on Jesus. It will keep us alert to false teachers or wrong directions. And it will give us a healthy and firm foundation to stand and live upon. Peter is insistent here. I know that you have heard this all many, many times before, but I am compelled by God to tell it to you again. You know, if we were to scan through the entire book this morning, we would learn that Peter wants us to constantly remind each other of such basic fundamental truths such as this. There is life after death, so let's live with anticipation for eternity. We would also learn that we would be taught in the book of 2 Peter that Jesus is not just a good teacher, but he is God. He is the foundational reason for salvation, and he is the key to eternal life. Peter also teaches that the Bible is fully trustworthy and that it speaks directly from God's authority. Today, perhaps, is the perfect time to overview some of these basic principles, because as the secular world also celebrates a very embraced holiday as Christmas, so many people are lost. So many people do not have an eternal focus. So many people are not prepared for life after death. And so many are still uncertain in whom or what to put their trust in, as much of the world is unclear regarding who truly is Jesus. Why did he come? Why did he come to this earth to be born as a baby? You know, the whole seed line or God's promise of salvation that we've been studying in our Genesis series, rooted back to Genesis chapter 3, is sadly very misunderstood or not understood at all by our society. God's promise in Genesis 3 fulfilled by Jesus, who came to be born as a baby. You know, we are to talk about the fundamental truths of our faith, and I want to encourage you to be in step with God's Spirit in sharing these truths with others. You know, perhaps even at dinner tonight or tomorrow night, as you have plans, as you enjoy a meal with others, maybe as you casually sit back on the couch afterwards, I pray that God will give you his courage, his grace, his love, his perfect timing, and use you to help prompt others to consider the time that they have left here on earth, to help others consider if they have put their faith in Jesus. Are they ready for the afterlife? Are they ready? Have they said yes to the gift of the Messiah? See, Peter was well aware of life after death, and he knew that his earthly life was very temporary. In verse 13, Peter refers to his physical body as a tent. Now, Apostle Paul also referred to his earthly body as a tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. This understanding of life after death was commonly understood in Peter's day as people lived with the conviction that they had an eternal, immortal soul that dwelt inside of a physical, mortal body. Now, think about tents for a moment. Do any of you live full time in a tent? Other than Michael. That's a trailer, much different. Do any of you live full time in a tent? No, you don't. And I would ask you why, and you would probably say, well, because tents are only used for temporary purposes. Tents are a mere convenience when traveling away from home, right? When a person plans to stay a long time somewhere, they seek out a more appropriate dwelling place that is not temporary or flimsy like a tent. And Peter is reminding us that the world we live in, the bodies we dwell in physically, are so temporary. They're so flimsy. They're just like just a temporary tent. It's just for such a brief time. What a great reminder. Such a brief time compared to heaven and our eternal souls. If we want to keep on track with the basics, then one of the things that we need to remind each other is that none of us are here on earth to stay. Great thing we can remind each other each week. Hey, I just want to remind you, have a blessed week. And remember, not here to stay. This world's not your home. So remember that when you set up your tent this week, when you live in your tent. This world was never intended to be our permanent home. With this conviction of life after death, Peter goes on in verse 15 to say, "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." See, Jesus had already told Peter in John chapter 21, verse 18, that Peter would be stretched out and led where he did not want to go. And soon after this letter, Peter's arms were indeed stretched out as he was crucified. With this basic knowledge of life after death, Peter is explaining that he will make every effort, think of that, every effort to remind people of these basic biblical truths. Do you and I make every effort to remind our family, our friends, our loved ones, the very basics of the faith, so that they too are prepared to understand this is a temporary place, folks. We're not here to stay, to make plans for your permanent home after you leave this physical temporary body. Making every effort has to do with diligence, labor, and study. So why was Peter making all these efforts? So you and I would not forget that our lives were created by God. Man did not evolve from a big bang in the sky, and therefore man will purposely return to the ground. Man will not purposelessly return to the ground without an immortal soul or an afterlife. Peter is saying the opposite. He is saying that this is just a temporary place, and since Peter knew what was at stake, he is making every effort to teach and to keep teaching and to keep reminding people that they need to be prepared by putting their faith in Jesus. May we hear that every week. Be prepared. Put your faith in Jesus. Be ready to go home when your time comes. And let's take note of how Peter explains his impending death. He says, "After my departure." Now, here's what's awesome about this word departure. It's the Greek word exodos, where we get the word exodus. Now, think about this for a moment. The exodus event in history is when the children of God departed from Egypt. Why? Why were they departing? Not just for the sake of departing, because they had somewhere else to go. And where were they going? To the promised land. You know, in the same way for us, your earthly death is not about ceasing to exist. It's not about exiting for the sake of exiting. It's rather a departure or an exit in order to enter another place, a different place. What the Bible says is a much better place. This is why Peter was able to speak about his death with anticipation and with confidence. He's reminding you and I, hey, I'm going to exit here, but hold on here. I'm only departing. I'm not exiting and going to go into the grave and that's it. I'm departing here because I got somewhere else to go. To the eternal promised land. A place where Peter knew he would receive a new permanent body and have finally be in his new permanent home. In John chapter 14, verses 2 to 3, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Peter was using his final moments on earth to remind people that they too were going to depart one day and that they needed to be prepared for that exit. Are you and I prepared to exit? Are we prepared to depart? And a reminder here that you and I should use whatever time we have left to purposely remind others to join us in getting prepared for the afterlife. Well, let's consider more about this preparation that is needed. Our second point this morning is let's proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God because the Bible can be trusted. In verse 16, Peter makes it clear that he isn't talking about cleverly or invented stories. The word stories is the ancient Greek word mythos. So it kind of makes sense. We probably all understand what a myth is. You know, many people think that the Bible and that the gospel about Jesus being the Savior of the world, many people think that's just an ancient myth. And here Peter is directly saying, hey, I'm telling you now, we're not telling you about something that we followed as a cleverly invented story or myth. I find it interesting that we are still discovering more archaeological evidence about people and places mentioned in the Bible that secular society has for centuries scoffed at. That secular society has for centuries claimed, well, those are only myths, mere legends. Let me give you a couple examples this morning. Secular society once pointed to the Bible's reference of Babylon's King Nebuchadnezzar, which was 600 BC, and secular society said he never existed, nor did his kingdom. Therefore, the Bible cannot be trusted. Well, archaeologists found a clay tablet, which is a receipt of gold payment made to Nebuchadnezzar's temple in Babylon, which you can actually go and look at with your own eyes because it's in the British Museum right now as I speak. Well, so much for Nebuchadnezzar never existing. Secular society had to at least admit, okay, I guess the Bible was right about Nebuchadnezzar. However, the Bible's still bogus. I have many other complaints of things and places and people it talks about. In other words, we believe now about Nebuchadnezzar, but we still don't believe the Bible's claims about Jesus being the Son of God. So you got us on one. But what about the governor Pontius Pilate, who had the responsibility to decide the fate of Jesus? It's a very key place in the gospel. Well, secular society shouted that there was zero evidence that Pontius Pilate ever existed, and therefore all the talk surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection can't be trusted. We have no records of this Pontius Pilate. Well, that is until 1961 when excavations were done near an ancient Roman theater in Caesarea and a limestone block had Pontius Pilate's inscription on it. Okay, fine then. Pontius Pilate clearly existed, But we still don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus. Well, what about the evidence for Israel's most well-known king, King David? It was shouted for centuries that outside of the Bible, there has been absolutely no evidence that he ever existed. Well, isn't that strange? Such a key figure in our Bibles, King David. And yet society shouts for centuries, well, I don't see any evidence that this guy existed. Therefore, what you people follow is a myth. It's a legend. It's a story. You know, what's interesting is I remember actually when this happened back in 1994, that is, when this ignorance regarding King David could no longer be proclaimed. In 1994, digging was taking place in northern Israel in an ancient city of Dan, and an ancient city gate was discovered dating back to about 800 BC with this inscription, House of David. Actually, I've personally stood there and looked at this ancient city of David with my own eyes, and excavations are still taking place there. Pretty amazing to stand in this place and to see the city of David being excavated. While King David, it's safe to say, is no longer being used by unbelievers to refer to ignorant Christians. Or take, for example, how about a very, very specific detail, like in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. This is where we read about a tunnel that King Hezekiah secretly built under Jerusalem in order to bring water into the city during an attack. Well, where is it? Scoffers said. Where is this tunnel? The Bible clearly portrays that there's a tunnel underneath the old city of Jerusalem. We haven't found it. Well, that's interesting because it's been found, and I've personally walked through it twice. Very cool, by the way. How awesome it was to walk through a place which so-called never existed and was once another so-called factual proof that the Bible cannot be trusted, that you and I are here this morning listening to myths and stories. How awesome. You know, we could probably talk all day about evidence for the Bible as historical fact. But the point is that some people will always have another excuse. Some people will just simply choose to refuse or to believe the message about Jesus Christ and use all these other side issues to throw off the responsibility of putting their faith in Jesus. And Peter is telling us, what I'm telling you about Jesus, it's not a story or myth. The message about Jesus is true. And also, Peter states in verse 16 that he is included as a personal eyewitness. See, Peter had the blessing of being able to say, hey, I've been there, guys. I've spent time with Jesus. I've seen him. What a blessing for him. Now, we all know the importance of an eyewitness account. And so Peter explains why he is positive that Jesus is indeed, as he states, the Lord. You know, there are many events that Peter witnessed that he could have mentioned here, but he chose to remind us of what is known as the Transfiguration. We read in all three Gospels of when Jesus was transformed in glory before the apostles. Jesus became so bright in appearance that it was hard to look at him. And in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, we learn that he shined like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. See, the point here is that Peter is reminding us that he personally witnessed the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't stop there either, because in verse 17 and 18, Peter explains that they, meaning he and other witnesses, heard a voice come from heaven that said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Peter is telling us, I personally saw that Jesus is the Lord. I personally heard it too. And Peter is explaining, make no mistake. Let's also take note that in verse 16, Peter ascribes the word Lord in direct reference to Jesus. This is the Greek word kyrios, which means supreme authority, master, God. See, the basic fact that Peter wants us to know in preparation for the afterlife is that Jesus is God. He is the supreme authority. That's so key for us. Peter is sharing that Jesus was not a fabrication. He was not an invented story or myth. And he also wasn't just a good man. That's so important for us to understand. See, much of the secular world that will be celebrating Christmas tomorrow does actually believe that a good man named Jesus existed. Now, many don't, but many do. Many believe, yes, I believe that there, I see the historical facts. Yes, I will confess that there was a man named Jesus, that he was a good man. I will confess that, much of the world says. Do you know even that is a lie? Jesus was not just a good man. He's not a good man that we can learn from and model our lives after. That was not his purpose. You know why that's a pile of baloney? Because Jesus didn't leave that interpretation as a viable option. For in his own words, he said in John 14, verse 9 and 10, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? You know, unless a person were to believe that being a liar is a good quality, then it's actually ridiculous to call Jesus just a good teacher, but not God. You know, that option is actually not in the Bible. Jesus is either a liar and blasphemer for this claim he made with his own mouth, and therefore he should be rejected and actually called an evil man, or he indeed is the Lord and should appropriately be revered and worshipped as God. To say it somewhere in the middle doesn't make any sense. He has to either be a liar, bad, evil man, or he is God himself. Peter is telling us, I need you to know before I die that Jesus is indeed the Lord. He is God in a physical body. He's explaining to us, I saw it and I heard it, and now I want you to know it. The preparation we need is to simply trust the Bible and to therefore proclaim our faith in Jesus as God's only begotten Son, that he is the Messiah of the world, that he is the promised seed from Genesis chapter 3, who is the crusher of evil and crusher of sin. He is the rightful giver of eternal life to anyone who will put their faith in him. So why was Jesus born? Well, because without God the Father's promise to gift us with his Messiah, we'd all be doomed, because none of us are good people according to the Bible's definition. None of us deserve salvation. It therefore must be a gift from a gracious God. Jesus' birth therefore represents that the Bible is true, that God can be trusted, and that God's plan of offering sinners the gift of salvation is indeed legitimate. Well, thirdly this morning, I want to encourage us to put all our confidence in Jesus, because he is the promised Savior. So far, Peter has been explaining, hey, listen up, I'm a personal witness that Jesus is not just a man, but that he is the Messiah, that he is God's only begotten Son that we so desperately need in preparation to depart from this world. Now, we all know what the skeptics out there will say in response to Peter's claim. They will say something like this, well, that's great for you, Peter, But I'm not about to take your word for it because I didn't see it, I didn't hear it. You know, this is why the Bible is so incredible. God knew that people were going to say that and think that, and he prepared for it. Peter immediately goes on to address that for those of us who didn't get to be personal eyewitnesses on that mountain, that there's an even greater testimony of proof. Listen, verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. In other words, you want even greater proof than what Peter is telling you here? Peter is saying, great, because I got much greater proof for you. You don't have to take my word for it. Consider the Bible's prophecies about a coming Messiah and then compare it to Jesus. Peter is explaining that there is much more proof than his personal eyewitness account of actually seeing Jesus transform before his very eyes, and that there's more proof than actually hearing God the Father verbally speak and confirm who Jesus was. Isn't that amazing to know that we can look in the scriptures written well before Jesus' birth and come to understand, hey, wait a minute, this is what God spoke through his prophets many centuries ago before Jesus was born. Let's compare it. Let's see if Jesus fits the promise. You know, advanced promises written down for all the world to view is probably one of the most powerful and most subjective ways to scrutinize the truth. Makes it very hard to go back and to say, oh, wait a minute here, we better rewrite that because, oops, something went sideways there. To have books written well in advance, verifiable with evidence. And then to say, okay, we're going to see. We're going to see if this Messiah shows up because we have very detailed information about him. Now, do you know that there are approximately 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, of which about 2,000 have already been perfectly fulfilled? And as I previously mentioned, just in the Old Testament alone, there are over 300 prophecies. Actually, there are a minimum of 332 Old Testament predictions that have been identified regarding the Messiah. Now, it's amazing to understand when you study these that they point perfectly to Jesus. Now, I've shared this before in a different sermon, but a mathematician, Peter Stoner, who is a world-renowned mathematician, calculated that the probability of any one man fulfilling 8 of these 332 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that's the number 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Now, to put it in perspective, he illustrates this. He explains that if you covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars to a depth of 2 feet, and that you mark only one of those silver dollars with an X on it or a check mark on it, that is the probability that at random chance any one person would fulfill 8 of these 332 prophecies, 1 to the 17th power. Fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, walk around blindfolded, and pick up that one coin and say, here it is. Isn't that amazing? Peter Stoner goes on to conclude that if you consider 48 of the over 300 prophecies, the odds would become 1 in 10 to the 157th power. You know, that's why it's actually very immature for anybody to say, fine, I will believe when I see Jesus appear to me like a bright light or when I hear an audible voice coming from heaven. Well, you know what? I highly doubt that. Because Peter is explaining here that God's fulfilled prophecies regarding Jesus are even greater than a personal eyewitness account. See, advanced promises written down for all the world to view is indeed the most powerful and most subjective way to scrutinize the truth. God in advance gave us hundreds and hundreds of years through many, many, many different prophets to say, hey, this is what you folks are to expect. I will send my only begotten Son. He will be the Messiah. This is how you will identify him. You know, there are over 300 prophecies, as I mentioned, which each address the Messiah. And you know what's so interesting to note here is that so many of these prophecies have to do with things that Jesus had no control to manipulate. Can you manipulate where you were born? Well, no. Well, someone could say, okay, well, fine. He realized that he was born there, so that it enabled him to manipulate other things. Well, you can manipulate how you die and what people do with your clothes after you die. How do you manipulate that? Let's consider just a few examples this morning. We're not going to go through all 332. Just 331. Just kidding. Let's consider just a few examples of these prophecies. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. That's given to us in Genesis chapter 12. And it's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and in Galatians 3:16. Jesus, indeed, is a descendant of Abraham. It's prophesied in advance that the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. That's in Genesis 49:10. Well, it's fulfilled that Jesus indeed is of the tribe of Judah in Luke 3:23 and verse 33 and Hebrews 7:14. It's prophesied the Messiah would be of the house of David. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 16. Well, that's fulfilled in the book of Matthew. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, fulfilled in Matthew 2 and Luke 2, that he would be hunted by a killer. Jeremiah 31:15. Well, Jesus was hunted by a killer called Herod the Great, killing all the infant babies. That's in Matthew 2, verse 16 to 18. That the Messiah would be announced by a messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist. That's Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, and then we see that come true in Matthew 3 and John 1. That the Messiah would perform miracles, according to Isaiah 35. Well, in Matthew 9:35, and all through the Gospels, another match. That he would cleanse the temple according to Matthew 3. Well, Matthew 21, he does just indeed that. Here's a very specific one. That the Messiah would present himself as king 173,880 days from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That is given in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. So you can go visit your mathematician friend and you can do the math and then go read Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 to 11. Wow, perfect match. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11. Well, in Matthew 26, Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That he would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53. Well, Jesus said nothing before his accusers in Matthew 27. They even mocked him for it. That he would be pierced through his hands and feet according to Psalm 22:16. Well, Jesus was pierced through his hands and feet according to Matthew 27:31. That he would be crucified among thieves. Again, Isaiah 53. Well, who was on Jesus' right and left? Thieves. Confirmed in Matthew 27, verse 38. That he would be pierced in his side, according to Zechariah 12:10. Well, Jesus was pierced in his side in John 19:34. That he would be given gall and vinegar to drink, according to Psalm 69:21. Well, guess what Jesus was given to drink? You got it. Matthew 27:34 and Luke 23:36. That he would have no broken bones. Now imagine a guy receiving the beating that Jesus did, and yet he would have no broken bones, according to Psalm 34:20. Isn't it interesting that it's specifically noted in John 19, verse 32 to 36, that not one of his bones were broken? It was prophesied that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, according to Isaiah 53:9. Well, he indeed, after his death, a rich man named Lazarus came and asked permission to bury Jesus in his tomb. That's Matthew 27. That there would be darkness over the land at his death, according to Amos 8, verse 9. And darkness was over the land at Jesus' death, in Matthew 27, verse 45. That he would rise from the dead, according to Psalm 16:10. Well, we have an account in Mark 16:6 that Jesus rose from the dead, as well as Acts verse 2, verse 31. And we even have an account where Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once. So there goes the hallucination theory. Over 500 people at once got to see that is the guy who was crucified. How is he alive? You know, Peter is telling us, look at all the fulfilled prophecies about Jesus and let them cement your faith. God gave well-advanced prophecies regarding the Messiah so you and I could have full confidence in the work that he would accomplish in reconciling lost sinners, or as we're studying in Genesis, fallen Adams. See, Jesus, also referred to as the second Adam in Scripture, would be birthed only as preparation for his death. It's very pivotal to understand that this morning. Yes, we are here to joyously celebrate the birth of our Messiah. But you know, his birth, the entire purpose of his birth, all points to his death. You know, it's not truly possible to biblically separate Jesus' birth from his death when we understand the purpose of his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 reads, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." Then in verse 47, it goes on to say, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. See, Jesus wasn't created by God the Father, such as the first Adam who was from the dust. He is God, and he came directly from heaven, and he was physically birthed in order to physically die and therefore pay our sin debt and set us free. See, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. That's why he was birthed. You know, things don't get into perspective about Christ's birth until we consider the purpose of why he was birthed. He was birthed as preparation to die. The entire purpose in celebrating the birth of Jesus all comes down to this, to proclaim the glory of what he accomplished on the cross. You know, that's why I think it's so appropriate that as we remember Jesus' birth today, that we also partake of communion and to acknowledge that he lived in order to die for me. Jesus came to be birthed in order to go to the cross for me. Jesus wasn't birthed to show me how to become a good man. It all boils down to this. He was born in preparation to become the atonement for my sins. This is why, again, we can't biblically separate the purpose of Jesus' birth from the victory of his death. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. As we celebrate Jesus' birth this morning, May it be a direct reminder that God's word is true. God the Father, all the way back into the time of Adam and Eve, he made a promise. He made a promise to reconcile mankind, to offer himself that he would send the Messiah in order to ransom those who would put their faith in him. The birth of Jesus is the big trumpet sound to say, folks, God can be trusted. He did what he said he would do back in Genesis chapter 3 when you and I, through Adam, when we sinned. He did what he said he would do. He would come and he would gift us salvation through faith in his Messiah. So as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, let's remember why he was birthed, to become the atonement for my sin. Think of that, a beautiful little baby preparing to die for me. And I invite those who are serving this morning to please come forward. And I'm going to ask you as a congregation to take a moment to prepare your heart for communion.